Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Luke chapter 7. And I want us to stand together and read this text that is just absolutely marvelous. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus, answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let's pray together. Lord, this scene for me never gets old. This text of scripture, this never gets old. What an amazing, amazing picture this is of love and of worship, of gratitude and of adoration, Lord God, that you deserve from us. If we're honest, Lord, most times we fall short of this kind of love for you. We just do, for whatever reason. And none of the reasons or excuses are legitimate. It's just true. And so I'm asking you today, Lord God, please, in your grace, to use this passage of Scripture, this text of Scripture, this story, this real story, to grip our hearts, to inflame our affections toward you as they should be, and to humble us, and to instruct us, and to encourage us, and to draw our hearts to you. You deserve our love. May you receive it from us right now in the way that we hear and interact with your word, in the way that we respond to the instruction of your truth, in the way, Lord God, that we humble ourselves beneath the proclamation of your eternal word. Use me, I pray, as an instrument in your hands. Let me be mastered by your spirit in every way, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. You know, it's true of us. I think all of us, if we're honest, we've all got a favorite story, or we've all got a favorite album, or we've all got a favorite book that you can just break open at any time and you read it, or you listen to that album or whatever, and it just, you just love it. You love it no matter when it is. You just do. It just resonates with you. Or maybe it's a movie, you know? Like for me, I don't know what this says about me, but that movie is Shrek. I can watch Shrek a million times. I know. Isn't that terrible? I know all the words to Shrek. Like, I can sit there and quote every single word. But if somebody says, hey, you want to watch Shrek? I'm like, yeah, let's watch Shrek. You know? I don't know what that says about me. I wish it was something more cool. Like, you know, I don't know, Sound of Music or something. You know, but it's just not. Okay? It's not. It's Shrek. This text we're looking at this morning is one of those texts for me in Scripture. It really is. This is one of those texts that is incredibly powerful and simple in its beauty. This is a powerful and a simple text in its beauty and in its realness and its rawness and in its bold honesty. I love this text. I love it. We see this massive contrast deliberately set up. This massive contrast between a heart that has been gripped by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, between a heart that knows what it is to be heavy with sin and to be forgiven, great with gratitude for grace, a heart that's lavish in its love for the Lord and worships unashamedly and unreservedly, and then a heart that is graceless, that is shriveled up, that is callous and crusty and disdainful and hardened before God. And I want us to be really careful that as we look at this text this morning, that we don't overanalyze it to the point of losing the heart of it. Okay, you know what I'm saying? Like if you've ever been in a high school biology class, right? And you have to like dissect frogs. When you get done, what you've got left doesn't look much like a frog, right? You just got a bunch of little pieces and parts that some of them you've rightly labeled and some of them you've gotten radically wrong, right? I don't want to do that with this text. What I really want us to do is just kind of put ourselves in the midst of this dinner party. Put ourselves in the midst of this dinner party and let it talk to us. Let it speak to us. And so, before we look at the specifics of this story, I want to start by considering, first of all, the scene and the principal players here. Let's think about it, okay? Here's what's going on. I want to make sure you understand exactly what the picture is. This story is taking place at a formal dinner party in ancient Israel. And that's important to know, and here's why. Because in those days, formal dinner parties often took place in an open courtyard, okay? It wasn't inside. It was usually in an open courtyard that was connected to the house. And really, you know, dinner parties were sort of like public events. You know, when you had that dinner party, you know, a certain handful of people were invited, but you expected that the rest of the town would sort of show up. They would come and go as they pleased. They would see who was there at dinner. It was kind of like a big social event, okay? And people would sort of stand around and observe everything that was going on. Like the regular guests themselves, they would be gathered around sort of this U-shaped table, okay? It was U-shaped, so whoever was serving the food could walk in the middle of it, you know? But everybody else would kind of be leaning on their side with their feet away from the table, okay? Those were the invited guests, the people that you're actually going to feed. But then there were also people that would sort of just, like I said, show up. There was around the table this just area for interested observers to watch and to listen to the conversation and to the discussion that was taking place. That might seem kind of weird to us, you know, that's not something that we would normally do. But in those days, it was really kind of a form of entertainment, you know? It was sort of a time of just seeing who's who in the neighborhood and, you know, who actually is honored and who's not and stuff. And it was also a forum for theological instruction. Because most times what would happen is you would engage in religious discussion around those dinner tables. So this public dinner, this public, you know, formal dinner party helps us to understand how it is that this unnamed woman in our story could actually have access to Jesus. She's not sneaking into a house, she's coming to a courtyard, okay? And there are also certain formalities and protocols that you would keep, you know, that you would follow at these dinners. First of all, it was expected that the host would greet his invited guests with three things. You'd greet them with a kiss of welcome. You would greet them with a basin of water for their feet. And third, with oil to anoint their head. The kiss was obviously a mark of affection, right? A mark of welcome. Here you are. Thank you for coming. Here's a little, you know, Middle Eastern thing, kiss in the cheek kind of stuff, right? Then second, you would have this water so the guests could wash their feet. Or perhaps you'd have a servant that would wash everybody's feet. before they reclined at the table. And then to make sure that the atmosphere was pleasant, you would anoint everybody with this fragrant oil. So you'd make the arena smell good. Okay. This is before daily showers. Okay. Those are common courtesies. And if you omitted those, if you deliberately or otherwise omitted those, it sent a message. It sent a message to the person that you'd invited to dinner, but it also sent a message to everybody else that was watching the dinner party about what you thought about your guests, okay? So that was the scene. Here are the players. First player is a guy named Simon. He's a Pharisee. And immediately when you read the word Pharisee, you know this about him. You know that he's a man who's outwardly religious. You know that as a Pharisee, he would have believed himself to be and would have been considered by others to be good and upright, to be a righteous man. He was a guy that attempted to keep the Pharisees' version of the law. He would tithe his income down to the mint in the cumin, right? He fasted regularly. He prayed at least 3 times a day, and he would never have missed weekly attendance at the synagogue. Simon, this Pharisee, takes it upon himself to invite to his house for dinner the Lord Jesus Christ. This traveling rabbi, this teacher, preacher, who has shown himself to have remarkable power over creation. And over the devil, and over, you know, over the devil and his works, over disease, over death. They've shown himself to be a friend of sinners. Who describes his ministries as coming to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He invites the Lord Jesus Christ to come to his house and have a meal, to come to his house and eat. Now, there's no way to know exactly why Simon did so. Why would Simon invite the Lord Jesus Christ to come to his house and eat? Maybe he just wanted the notoriety of having the latest rabbi, the latest, you know, traveling rabbi here in his house, this famous guy coming to his house to dinner, perhaps. Or maybe it was that Simon had invited Jesus to dinner to examine him, to evaluate him, to confirm his suspicions about him. Maybe he had him there in order to expose Jesus in some way. And remember that the Pharisees as a whole by this time are already convinced that Jesus is a blasphemer. Now, whether or not Simon held to the majority opinion, we don't know. But what is clear is that he had no particular reverence and certainly no love for the Lord Jesus Christ. He just didn't. Whether deliberate or not, Simon ignored all the proper customs that Jesus that would have made him feel welcomed and feel honored. So Jesus is the invited guest, but he's not an honored one, at least not by Simon. So you got Simon, the Pharisee, you got the other guests, I suppose. You've got the Lord Jesus Christ, and then last, you've got the uninvited guest. You've got this nameless, quote, woman of the city who was a sinner, who crashes the party. And Luke's being very delicate here. He's very, very gracious in referring to her as a, quote, sinner, unquote. That's a tactful way of saying she's a prostitute. That's what she is. The word that's used to describe her, hamartolos, is a word that in particular was used by the Pharisees as a term of derision and contempt, either for men who were tax collectors or for women who sold their bodies for money. This woman of the city, this sinner, she had a reputation. She had a reputation as a notorious sinner, as a woman of abandoned character, as the dregs of society. She was used and abused and cast aside and talked about and the brunt of jokes and the object of derision because her sins were obvious and they were odious. She was the worst. She was just the worst. She made herself a defiled thing. How she'd become a prostitute, we don't know. Was she a widow? Had no other means to provide for herself? Did she enter into this, you know, profession early in her life? We don't know. We're not told. But here she is. And the big question is, what in the world is she doing here? I mean, that's what everybody there is thinking. What in the world is she doing here? And she's there quite simply. Here's why. She's there quite simply, beloved, because she had experienced the forgiveness and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why she's there. Now, this is very important for us to grasp, or you will miss the entire heart of this scene. If you look at verse 47 for a moment, I want to show you something that is not obvious in the English. There the Lord Jesus Christ says, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little, right? Now you see that right there? Now you are not able to see this in the English, but the grammar and the tense that is used here in the Greek by Jesus means that this woman, that she didn't experience forgiveness for the first time that day. That's not what this means. In reality, what it means is that she had been forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ sometime in the past. She would continue to remain forgiven, and her love was the evidence that she had been forgiven. The love that she poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ was the outflow of her having already been forgiven of her sins before she ever showed up at that dinner party that day. What does that mean? Here's what that means, is that somewhere and somehow, perhaps through a public sermon that she heard, or maybe through a private conversation that is not preserved for us in the scriptures, she had heard the Lord Jesus Christ's message of grace. She'd heard his promise of forgiveness for the most vile sinners. She had heard of his promise of grace through repentance and faith in him. And those words had gone to her heart. And she turned to him. And she trusted in him. And she'd experienced the profound gift of forgiveness. And so when she hears that he is nearby, she's right there. He's right there at this formal dinner party that's being given by this Pharisee, Simon. She is determined to go to him, to openly and to publicly confess him, to express her love and her deep gratitude for all that the Lord Jesus Christ had done for her. That's why she's there. She came to show her love for the one who had rescued her ruined life. And though she may have been ashamed of what she had once been, she was not ashamed of the one who had rescued her and made her new. And that's how she comes to be there that day. She's there to express her love and her gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why she's there. She's not invited. Nobody wants her there, save for Jesus. But she's there anyway. And she takes a cold and a formal dinner party, and she turns it into a scene of unashamed love and grateful worship. This is awesome. I want you to look at this. Pick it up in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold. Oh, and listen, I want you to see this. In the Greek, that's like, you should be aghast at this moment. This is intended for you to go, oh my goodness. Okay. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now listen, I'm going to be honest with you, okay? I don't know. I can't even conceive. I was trying to rack my mind for an illustration for you all to help you fully appreciate the commotion and the uproar and the offense that would have been caused by the appearance of this woman at this dinner party. And I cannot come up with it. The best I could think of would be some brazen hussy ex-fiance showing up at a wedding and walking to the front of the sanctuary and laying one on the would-be groom. I can't think of anything like worse than that. I'm trying to think of something that we can't get this. There's no way to grasp the moral offense that this was. Not just to Simon. Not just to Simon. But all of the other self-respecting people who were gathered around the table or even standing around in the courtyard to watch the meal. Imagine this. You're trying to have a nice little dinner party and the most offensive human being you can think of crashes the whole thing. And as soon as she would have been noticed, come on, man, you know how it would have been, right? Right? Imagine my illustration. As soon as that woman would have been noticed at the wedding, what happens? Everybody starts talking, don't they? Actually, phones come out. I got to get this on. I got to take a picture of this. This is going on Instagram, right? They would start wagging their tongues. The heads would have turned without question. There were harsh words and gawking and stares of disapproval and disdain and disgust. They're all running their jaws. And as the murmuring continues, and as the meal is being served, this quote sinner, unquote, walks up behind the Lord Jesus Christ and stands there at his feet. And what follows is one of the purest expressions of love for Christ and of grateful worship that you will find anywhere in the Bible. Watch this. Standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now I want to say one thing first. This woman is not trying to draw attention to herself. Okay? That is not her heart. If she were trying to draw attention to herself, the Lord Jesus Christ would have exposed that. Okay? She's not trying to draw attention to herself. She's, in fact, trying to stay out of the limelight. She's remaining on the outer fringes of the party at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. But still, Simon sees her. And stunned along with everyone else, he watches as this woman does something completely unrehearsed. Something that just rises spontaneously from the depths of her heart. Something that is so overwhelmingly raw and genuine and tender and loving to the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the same time, that is shocking and scandalous and repulsive to everybody who's watching. Apparently, intending to just honor him, to simply honor him by anointing Jesus' feet with expensive perfume. Instead, as she stands at his feet and as she gazes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, she is so moved that she begins to cry uncontrollably. And why does she cry like that? I believe there are complexity of emotions in her heart. Just like there are complexity of emotions many times in our own, right? As she stands there looking at the Lord Jesus Christ with adoring eyes, she's just overcome. No doubt she thinks about her past. How could she not? There's her Savior in front of her. No doubt she's thinking about her past. She's thinking about what she used to be. How she'd been enslaved by sin. How she willingly used her body for wickedness. How she wasted years in a living death. They're tears of contrition. But you know what else they are? Beloved, those are tears of gratitude and love. This one upon whom she was gazing had showed her grace. And she'd never known that before from anyone. He'd shown her forgiveness and mercy and love like she had never experienced. These were not only tears of contrition, they're tears of joy, tears of relief, tears of gratitude. She's just overwhelmed by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what else I think? I think she's overwhelmed by the dirt on his feet. What am I talking about? She's a clean freak? No. She knew what that dirt meant. She knew that Simon cared so little for Christ that he didn't even provide water for his feet. The most basic thing. She sees this one who has loved her, been so gracious to her, who's spoken words of life to her, and she can't bear the dishonor that's being shown to the one whom she loves. And so she's overcome. And she begins to cry. And the word here is the idea of sobbing. Of open and of vocal crying. Like snubbing kind of crying. You know what I'm talking about? And as these great teardrops well up and flow from her eyes, they splash onto Jesus' feet. And the word there for wet, breko, is a word that means, that describes a shower. Rivers of tears washing away the dirt and the dust on Jesus' feet. and without even thinking. Seeing our tears had made the feet of her Savior wet, she gets down, she lets down her hair to dry his feet. And for everybody else in that room, that adds insult to injury, buddy. Because listen, for a woman to let down her hair in public was considered a grave act of immodesty. That was exclusively reserved for the bedroom, and it was never to be done in public. But you know what? She lost sight of everyone else in the courtyard and around the courtyard but Jesus. And she just did it. She just did it. What she had once done in the service of sin, she now does out of love and affection for her Savior. And then she begins to smother his feet with kisses. And the idea of the verb here is that she kisses his feet profusely. It's the same verb that's used to describe the father embracing and kissing the prodigal son, kissing him over and over and over again. And she's oblivious to anyone or anything else but the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, she anoints his feet with the oil. She takes out this alabaster flask of ointment and she opens it up and she pours it all out on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to understand something here, okay? This is no small thing that she is doing here. This is not a $30 bottle of cheap perfume from Walgreens. Something like this cost a year's wages. Maybe more. And she opens it up. And she doesn't anoint his head, she anoints his feet. She takes what she had once used to seduce fallen men, and she now uses it to worship her holy Savior. She is generous, and she's lavish, and she's demonstrative and passionate and uninhibited. And you know what? She doesn't care who sees. She doesn't care. She doesn't plan all this in advance. It's not like she had like a list. It's not like she got up behind Jesus and took out the little note card that she had in her and that she'd written down, you know, her five little points out of her, you know, robe and laid it on the ground. It's like, okay, first I've got to cry. Then I got to wipe his feet. And then I got to kiss him. And then I got to anoint him. No. None of this is rehearsed. This is not rehearsed. She'd just come to anoint Jesus' feet, but as she wept and the tears began to flow, everything else just happens. It just happens. It's an amazing expression of love. It's an amazing raw expression of love. Of pure and unrehearsed and uncoaxed worship. You know what I think about when I think about this woman? She didn't need any outward inducement to express her love to the Lord Jesus Christ like that, did she? Did she? She didn't need the aid of some clever words in a devotional. Did she? She didn't need the perfect rhyme of a song. She didn't need certain lighting, certain setting. She didn't have to have the right mood that was set by external influences, the right smell in the air. This is about as far from an ideal worship service as you could imagine. Imagine coming to worship and everybody is staring at you. This expression of love, this outpouring of love, it was real and it was personal. Notice something else. It wasn't a love for theology. Not saying that's bad. It wasn't a love for theology. It was not a love for Christ's message. It was not a love for his miracles. It was a love for him. Him. Personally. She loved the Lord Jesus Christ, not just the things about him. She's unconcerned with appearances, what other people might say about the extravagance of her devotion. This woman, this sinner who worshiped at Jesus' feet was preoccupied with him and him alone. And here's the thing. The fact that there were people there that were present that disdained her, that held her in contempt. The fact that there were those who disbelieved, who privately mocked the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that there was Simon openly dishonoring the Lord Jesus Christ. That didn't matter to her at all. She didn't care. She only cared about blessing Christ and expressing her love to Jesus. You know what else I think about? This was no dry, dead, dutiful sort of thank you, was it? Was it? Remember when you graduated from high school and people gave you money? Or they gave you gifts or whatever? Unless you were a really good kid, your parents had to hound you to write thank you notes, didn't they? Right? I mean, if you're a good kid, you actually wrote them and you enjoyed doing them and you put a lot of effort into them, right? There are actually some kids in the church that do that. They write really good thank you notes. I'm not going to call them out from the stage because I don't want them to be embarrassed and I don't want other kids to be jealous of them. But there are some kids in our church that really write really good thank you notes. But then there are other ones that you get. Let's just be honest. There's not a lot that goes into them, right? I'm embarrassed to say this, but when I graduated from high school, I wrote like 4 thank you notes that were different. And then I wrote a 5th one that was the template for every other one. I just changed out the first name. Right? And I thought nobody would ever notice. Till I happened to send the identical thank you note to my aunts. And that didn't work. Right? This was not a dry, dead, dutiful, perfunctory thank you at all. Neither was it a nod to the man upstairs. Boy, I just want to punch people when they do that. No formal go to church, go through the motions kind of thing. This was love. And the room, as a result, was filled. It was filled with the smell of fragrant oil and with a sense of shock over everything that was happening. How scandalous. How scandalous this sinful woman would touch Jesus. And her actions toward him, they're so intimate and they're so personal, they made everybody else at the table who didn't see Jesus for who he truly is and who only saw her for what she once was, it made them all feel very uncomfortable. In fact, if we're honest, for most of us, if we had been in the courtyard as she was crying and washing and drying with her hair and kissing and anointing Jesus' feet, we probably would have thought to ourselves, that's pretty undignified. How inappropriate that is. That's a little cringy. A little spontaneous. A little over the top. Right? Right? And in truth, it was the only appropriate response to the Lord Jesus Christ in the whole place. Where does that kind of love come from? Where does that kind of uninhibited, unrestrained, I don't care what anybody thinks kind of love come from? What's the source of that overwhelming love? We're about to find out. Simon, of course, is absolutely clueless. As he observes this entire scene happening, Luke describes the corrupt calculus of this graceless man. Let me show it to you. Look at verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is that's touching him, for she's a sinner. Spoken like a true Pharisee, huh? In his mind, anyway. In Simon's calculus, it's very simple. In Simon's mind, the calculus of what's taking place is very simple. Jesus can't be a prophet because he's got no idea the kind of woman that is laying hands on him right now. If he knew what kind of woman she was, he would have recoiled from her and he would have asked for her to be removed from his presence. He would have been offended. And how does Simon know this? Here's why. Because Simon would have been offended. And no one's more righteous than that Simon knows than himself. I would be offended by this. The fact that he's not offended by this just demonstrates he's not a prophet. Smug, arrogant to the core, and absolutely blind. Absolutely blind. This, quote, righteous man, Simon, would never let a woman like that touch him. And especially touch him like that. Because she would contaminate his holiness. To Simon, she's disgusting. She's revolting. And she's vulgar. And yet here is Jesus allowing her to do this. Not pulling his feet away. Isn't it amazing? The Lord Jesus Christ just receives this. He doesn't pull his feet away. He doesn't like pat her on the head and like, that's enough, daughter. Right? He doesn't attempt to restrain her at all. He doesn't stop her kisses. He doesn't tell her to tone down her expression of love. He just receives it all willingly. Willingly. He doesn't recoil from her at all. And Simon can't understand that. And as a result, it offends him. No self-respecting prophet would allow this to happen. He cannot be a prophet. And just as he's thinking this, Jesus answers his thoughts. I always laugh when I read that. Every time in Scripture, it's amazing to me. People are doubting who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and Jesus answers their thoughts. Like, what are you thinking at that moment, man? This stuff that you are thinking in your mind, this guy who can't possibly be what he says he is, all of a sudden answers your thoughts. Now, either you've got a heart that is as hard as a diamond, or you're an idiot, or both. He answers his thoughts. Because prophets can do that kind of thing. And he tells them a simple story. A simple story that reveals the reality of what's taking place in that room. Look, starting in verse 40. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. Oh. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you judged rightly. Simon, revealing the hypocrisy of his heart, calls Jesus teacher. He has shown him no honor at all. And now he calls him teacher, rabbi. And the Lord Jesus Christ begins to tell him an exceedingly simple story. It's really simple. In fact, it's one that really seems too simple for simple Simon. Really, it just seems too simple. I mean, as a Pharisee, he would have been really accustomed to far more intricate and complex teaching. This seems very simple. Moneylender had a couple of debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, the other owed him 50. Which one's going to love him more if he forgives them both? Well, the guy that owes him the more money. And the fact, honestly, it's obvious that Simon's a little put out by the way that he answers. The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. Oh, you suppose? Jesus is a lot more restrained than I would ever be. Thank goodness that he is, you know? It's a simple parable. You know why? Because Jesus wants to make sure that Simon gets the point. The one who owes him more. You're right. You answered correctly. And then notice what he does. Turning his back on Simon, because he's got to turn his back on Simon to turn towards the woman. Turning his back on Simon, the Lord Jesus Christ defends the worship of this nameless woman. Luke records, then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? That would almost be humorous if it wasn't so serious. Did he see her? She was the only thing. And he thought of her as that, a thing. She was the only thing that he'd been staring at since she showed up. You see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. You see this woman over here that you only see as defined by her past sins? This woman that you see as irrevocably lost and worthless, forever marked and marred by her obvious and her open transgressions. You see that woman that you despise? You see her? You don't have a clue about her. In Simon's own little world of outward appearances and carefully crafted religiosity and hierarchical sins and merit-based worth and religion of morality, He was a stranger to the power of grace to change a human heart and a soul. He saw that woman as she once was, but not as the Lord Jesus Christ sees her. He sees her as she is. A new woman, a worshiper who has been redeemed by the grace of God. And this very woman that he despised, that Simon despised instinctively, reflexively, self-forgetfully, outdoes what Simon had deliberately refused to do. This unnamed woman, in Simon's mind, was the greatest of sinners, but she's in reality a great lover of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus makes clear why. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Here's the source of this love poured out by this woman on Jesus. Here's the source for such a lavish display of affection and gratitude. Essentially, what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here is this: therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. Her many sins have been washed away. And the evidence of this, the evidence that she's been forgiven, is that she loves much. She knows what she's been forgiven of. That's why she loves me like this. Again, like I said earlier, this woman had been forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ sometime in the past, and the love that she poured on Christ was the outflow of her being forgiven of her sins. Think about this. Think about it. Feel the weight of this. You know, for some of us, we have this hierarchy of sins in our minds as some that are more, you know, worthy of death than others. And it's true that there are consequences for sin, some much greater than others. But here's the truth. Every single sin deserves eternal separation and wrath from God in hell forever. I don't care if you've not been a prostitute. The fact that you told a lie already today condemns you to hell apart from Christ. Doesn't matter. Think about this woman. She gets it. She feels it. You know what? By the gracious Savior whom she loved, the crushing heaviness of her debt before God, her guilt that she couldn't wash away, had been lifted. The bondage of her sin was removed, her shame before the Lord taken away. And she came to this courtyard, to this dinner, determined to pour out her love and her worship to the one who had forgiven her. And Jesus is saying, in effect, to Simon this: you cannot understand what is taking place. You have no capacity to even comprehend what's taking place. And the reason you can't understand this kind of love is because you do not believe that you need to be forgiven. And so you are not forgiven. And that's why you do not love me like she loves me. Period. She loves me because she's been forgiven much. Now don't miss that. It's the heart of this whole story. She worshiped and she loved Jesus and magnified him like that because she knew the depth of her forgiveness. She knew the depth of her freedom and the new life that Christ had given to her. And she didn't need to be begged or cajoled or coaxed to love Jesus and to worship him. Mark it down. Mark this down. Listen to me. Turn your ears to me right now. You will have love and gratitude. You will find joy in worshiping and loving the Lord Jesus Christ in exact proportion with your sense of your own forgiveness, the sense of your own need that Christ alone has fulfilled. But when you forget it, or if you think you've only been forgiven a very little, if you begin to think that you can relate to God on the basis of your morality and your merit, your love for Christ will wane, your worship will falter, or you won't love Him at all. And if that's the case, your faith will be exposed as a fraud. You cannot be saved and not love Jesus Christ. Oh my goodness, are you really saying that? I am. Have you been reading what we've been reading? Don't overanalyze this parable, beloved. Don't overanalyze it. Jesus is not saying, listen to me, Jesus is not saying that there are various levels of love that people have for him based upon the amount of sin that they have committed and have been forgiven of, and therefore those various levels of love are appropriate and acceptable with him. That those really bad sinners really love Jesus, but those ones who are only a little bad sinners, they only love Jesus a little bit, and that's okay with Jesus. No, that's not what this is teaching at all. If you're truly saved, guess who you are in this story? You're the prostitute. You're the prostitute. Everybody wants to be the hero. You're not. You're the prostitute. It might seem like some people are bigger sinners than others. The outward sins, you know, sexual immorality and drunkenness, of debauchery and corruption, those sins, they command a lot of attention, don't they? Don't they? We like to rail against those babies. Let's have a big old parade and rail against all those sins. Maybe your sins aren't as outward. Maybe they're not as obvious to the human eye. Maybe you're really good at hiding them. Maybe it's envy. Maybe it's covetousness or idolatry. Maybe it's pride. Maybe you're a big fat liar. Maybe it's hatred. Sins that are easily disguised. Guess what? It doesn't matter. Because sin is not merely about your actions. It's not. Sin is not merely about your actions. Your actions are just the revelation of your heart. Right? Right? Sin's not about your actions, it's about our nature, from which our actions spring. We are all of us, whether you're respectable or repulsive, we're all equally sinners before God. We are all desperately in need of forgiveness. We are all desperately in need of Christ's deliverance. That is the simple truth. And if you've been delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ from your sin that deserves death, if you've got any sense about you at all, you will love Him. Him. You'll love Him. Spurgeon said, "He who stood before his God convicted and condemned with the rope around his neck is the man who weeps for joy when he's pardoned. He's the one who hates the evil which has been forgiven him. And he's the one who lives to honor the Redeemer by whose blood he's been cleansed." Beloved, listen. If we've been saved, if we've been forgiven, if we've been delivered from the grip of sin and hell and death, we ought to desperately love the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to live for His honor, right? Are you with me? And if we find our love to Christ fading, if this lavish expression of love by this woman seems extravagant, inappropriate, over the top, and cringy, if this kind of love and adoration is foreign to us or fading in us, if we find our worship growing cold, the reason is because we have forgotten what we were and what we would have been if Christ had not found us. We have forgotten the greatness of Christ's forgiveness. We've forgotten Christ. When our sinfulness seems small, our love will be too. It's not a small thing, beloved. This is not a small thing. This is serious. This is real. Listen, I'm going to tell you what. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman in this room either. I've had men come up to me and say, "Oh, I get that. You know, she's a woman." You know what I've said to those men? This. I said, "You know what? Has absolutely nothing to do with the fact that she's a woman. David, a warrior, loved God just like that. And you couldn't carry his loincloth. So don't talk to me about men don't act like this." It's ridiculous to me. Like, we expect women to be extravagant in their love, but not men. Try that in your marriage. See how that goes. It's ridiculous. And we use the excuse that, well, real men don't do that. Well, I'm going to tell you what. Peter was a real man. John, real man. Paul, real man. David, real man. They all love Christ like that. Don't tell me you're a real man if you're not in that camp. You can real man yourself to death. Real men love Christ. And that's not just a bumper sticker. That's true. So it doesn't matter what the gender is. The gender doesn't matter. By the way, there's only two. Just throwing that in there. No, don't do that. Don't do that. When I forget my need, here's the truth about me, beloved. When I forget my need, when I fail to consider my sinfulness, when I fail to love the Lord Jesus Christ as deeply as I should, it's because I have forgotten who I was. And I'm impressed with who I am. And I've forgotten what I would still be apart from Christ. And I need, to put it gently, I need to be re-instructed. I need to get refocused. This woman loved much because she was forgiven much. And in her expressions of love, she gets to hear from the Lord Jesus Christ words of affirmation and assurance. This is awesome. Jesus speaks to the woman for the first time. Isn't that interesting? We're at the end of the story. It's the first time Jesus speaks to her. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this? Who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Jesus looks at this woman who loves him so deeply, and he affirms her love, and he says, your sins are forgiven. Again, the tense means, your sins have been forgiven and they continue to be forgiven. Now, why does Jesus say this to her? Why does the Lord Jesus Christ speak these words? I think he does it for a couple of reasons. First of all, I think he says this to her to affirm her publicly in front of all these tongue waggers. And all the ones that are, you know, that's part of it. Just like she could not bear to see the Lord Jesus dishonored as he was, he cannot bear to see her, this one whom he'd forgiven and for whom he would die, treated with such contempt. For such contempt for a pure and an honest act of love and worship. And so he makes this authoritative declaration in front of all of them. It's awesome. You're forgiven. But not just to vindicate her, he also says this to fill her soul with confidence and assurance and joy. I love that about the Lord. He reminds her that though her sin is great, her Savior is what? Greater. Greater still. But he also does it to make everybody talk. He's in complete control of this. Because what happens? Well, exactly what you would think. Those who are gathered around or watching the scene are amazed, they're confused, and they say, who is this? Who even forgives sins? Well, do the logic. You can only forgive sins if they've been committed against you. Right? Right? Like, I can't offer you forgiveness on behalf of, you know, Kenny. You sin against Kenny and you come to me and say, oh, I sinned against Kenny. I say, oh, Kenny forgives you. I can't do that, right? You only forgive the sin. You can only forgive sins that have been committed against you. And since the Lord Jesus Christ isn't specific here, obviously, he's speaking of sins that have been committed against whom? Himself. Who is this man who forgives sins? He's God in the flesh. He's the only redeeming Savior and Lord. They don't know it. She does. He's the Christ. That's who he is. And this woman who's been saved by faith in Jesus and who loves him deeply, having been forgiven all of her sins, she goes in peace, satisfied in her Lord. Your faith has saved you. It's not that your love saved her, right? Again, it's very obvious here. The love is not the instrument by which she's saved. It's her faith that receives the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. But true faith is accompanied by real love. And he says, go in peace. Crowds at a loss to explain what happened because they're blind just like Simon's blind. But she goes away in peace, her heart comforted. She goes away filled with a wholeness, having expressed her love to Christ. And I want you to notice something. When Jesus sends her away, he doesn't say to her, now, don't sell your body again. Does he? He doesn't say to her, go and sin no more. Does he? Notice that? Go in peace. But wait a minute. Shouldn't you make sure you tell her, hey, look, don't sell your body now. Don't do that stuff again. He doesn't have to. That's the point. He doesn't have to. You know why? Because he's got her heart. And if Christ has your heart, he'll have everything else, right? Right? If the Lord Jesus Christ has our love, he has our all, doesn't he? Now I'm going to be, this is probably the most simple application ever in the history of sermonizing. The application this morning is very simple. Your love for the Lord is directly related to your understanding of how greatly you've been forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's directly related to whether or not you are truly saved and forgiven of your sins. Because the one who's forgiven much, what? Loves much. And there's not a single one of us in here who is not in need of being forgiven much. Isn't that correct? So how is your love to Christ? Why are you here today? How is your heart and your worship before Christ? I'm going to say this as gently as I can. There are some of us for whom the words of love have replaced the acts of love. We say the word, oh, I love Jesus. I love Him. I love the Lord. Oh, praise the Lord. I love God. I love the Lord. I'm a lover of God. Lover, love, love, lovety, love. And the actions of our lives . Do you notice in this text, this woman never speaks a single word? She doesn't have to tell Jesus, I love you. You know why? He already knows. How does He know? By her actions. Right? Do you see that? You know, that's something we instinctively know, isn't it? Isn't it something we instinctively know that words aren't enough? That words, you can say whatever you want, but words are not always true. Don't we know that instinctively? Yeah, you know the song More Than Words, right? More Than Words is what I want to hear from you, you know? Saying I love you is not the word I want to hear from you. If you showed me, I'd already know. That's the message of that song. You wouldn't have to tell me you love me to make everything all new, because I'd already know. What is your faith? What is your praise? What does your delight in Him? What is your personal sacrifice? What's your obedience to His commands, your devotion to His worship, your faithfulness in giving, your faithfulness to His church? What is your love for lost sinners and you're speaking to them of the salvation that can only be found in Christ? What does that say about your love for the Lord? Do you love Him? If love and gratitude to Christ are the evidence that one's sins have been forgiven, what does Simon's lovelessness reveal about his soul? And what about us? Do we deeply and passionately love Him? Him. And let's just be honest, okay? Let's be really brutally honest with ourselves. Let's speak very frankly. A lot of professing Christians, that does not even appear on their radar. The thought of loving the Lord Jesus Christ, they don't even think in those terms. That's scary. Maybe they love the people, or they love the church, or they love theology, or they love a good doctrinal argument. They love the music. But they don't love Jesus. Look, you can love all of that stuff, and if you don't love Christ, what do you got? It's more than simply words. Again, she doesn't utter a word, but her love is obvious, isn't it? Isn't it? But here's what I know. I know that I don't love Jesus Christ as much as I really want to. I know that. Like, that is a burden on my heart. I know my love for Him. It needs to deepen. It needs to grow. And I believe most of us here want that. I hate the fickleness of my heart. I hate the way that my love for the Lord Jesus Christ can wax and wane so easily. The way that I'm so easily prone to wander and to leave the God I love. I've got to agree with Charles Spurgeon when he writes, "If you and I felt more deeply the guilt of our past lives, we would love Jesus Christ better. If we have but a clear sense that our sins deserve the deepest hell, that Christ suffered, that we ought to have suffered in order to redeem us from our iniquities, we would not be such cold-hearted creatures as we are. We are perfectly monstrous in our lack of love to Christ, but the true secret of it is a forgetfulness of our ruined and lost natural estate, and a forgetfulness of the sufferings by which we have been redeemed from that condition. Oh, that our love might feed itself this day and find a renewal of its strength in remembering what sovereign grace has done for us. Amen." It's the realization of our great sinfulness and the greater love and grace of God in Christ that fuels our love for Him to a white hot flame. And then we love Christ. We show our love for Him. How do we do that? Obviously, we don't get to wipe His feet with our hair or kiss His feet profusely or anoint Him with oil, but there are other ways. There are ways we love the Lord Jesus Christ. We do it by singing His praise with passion and knowledge and understanding. We do it by engaging His Word with gladness, by worshiping Him with unrestrained love and affection, by abiding in Him, speaking words of affection and gratitude to Him in prayer. Speaking to Him. Expressing. Look, if you never told your spouse, I love you, I mean, who doesn't do that? If you don't, you'd better start. By confessing and repenting of our sins, by living lives of obedience and faithfulness, by simply trusting Him, and by reaching out to other sinners that need His grace. Forgiven much, we love much. Beloved, how is your love to Christ? Not your love for the church, not your love for theology, not your love for the building, not your love for whatever, your love to Christ. How is it? How is it? Maybe if you're honest, you need to pray for eyes to see the greatness of your forgiveness so that you will love the Lord Jesus Christ as you should. If you sense that your love is, if the love for Christ, it's just not there. If you were off-put a little bit by this woman, if you're sensing those things, maybe you just need to have, you need to pray the Lord would open your eyes to behold all that Christ has really done for you if you're truly a believer. But it may be that you don't have any love for Christ because you're like Simon. And don't tune me out right now. You've got no love for Christ. And why would you? I'm not going to shame you for that. Why would you have any love for Christ? If you've never experienced the grace or forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus is going to mean nothing to you, right? Right? Isn't that true? I mean, it gets me sometimes when preachers are like, you know, people just need to love Jesus just because. Because why? Like Scripture never says, love the Lord Jesus Christ just because. It gives us reasons, right? Right? Jesus doesn't mean anything to you because you don't see your need. You don't even know who He is, really. You just know He's a name. Okay, yeah, Jesus, I heard of Him. Yep. But He doesn't mean anything to you because you've never experienced the grace or forgiveness that you desperately need. What you really need more than anything else is to see the reality of your sin for what it is. What you need more than anything else right now is to see your reality, the reality of your sin for what it is. An offense before the holy God, deserving of death. And it's not just that you've broken God's law. You have. You've worshipped other gods and you have exalted and made idols of your own. You've taken God's name in vain. You've dishonored your parents. You have hated somebody without a cause. You've committed sexual sin. You've stolen. You've lied. You've been jealous. You've done it all in your mind if you haven't done it with your hands. It's not just that. It's your whole nature. Your self-exaltation and your self-justification and your self-glorying. You know, all of those things deserve hell. Period. And you need rescued. And when you realize your situation, and you call on the Lord Jesus Christ to save you, and you realize the cost of that rescue, you will love Him. I promise you, you will. But it begins with faith. It begins with the forgiveness that's received by faith. It begins with the grace that is received by faith. It begins right there, and you've got to see your need before you'll ever see Jesus as precious. Some in this room are living unconsidered lives. You know what I mean by that? It means that you're just going through life, doing your thing, and you never really thought about anything that's going on. You're just kind of doing your thing. You bounce from week to week to day to day, and you never give much thought to it at all. You are living an unconsidered life. You better consider this right now. That the greatest need that you have is for the forgiveness of your sins. And the only one that can possibly forgive your sins, the only one who can take away the debt that you owe before God and save you from the hell that you deserve is the Lord Jesus Christ, because by His grace, by His kindness, He came into this earth and He became a man and He went to the cross and He died on the cross and He paid the penalty of the sins for everyone who would call upon Him and turn to Him in faith and trust in Him as Savior and Lord. And if you're not doing that, if you're not living like that, you're lost and you're going to hell, and you better live a considered life right now, or you won't have a life in the future. Are you hearing me? And for others of us, listen. We've got to be honest about our hearts before the Lord. Do we really love Him? Is it evident? Does it show? Can I look, if Christ were to look at me right now, just as He looked at that woman, would He look at me and say, forgiven much? Loves much. Do you love Him? Do you really love Him? Do you love Him enough to repent? Do you love Him enough to confess? Do you love Him enough to get on your knees? Do you love Him? Do you love Him enough to obey His truth? Do you love Him enough to trust Him? Do you love Him? Do you love Him enough to follow Him no matter what? Do you love Him? Do you love Him enough to lay down your life and your reputation and whatever anyone else might see, say, or think about you? Do you love Him? Do you love Him? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that by Your grace right now, by Your mercy, by Your kindness, that, Lord, You would stir our hearts, stir the hearts of everyone in this room to respond to the word that they have heard today in the way that they need to. Please, I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.